Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start by reading through the scriptures, and then we're going to come back to the first and the second verse this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Let's silence our hearts together, settle our hearts together, that is. And this morning, with no strings attached, we've come as a body of believers to fellowship around Him, and we do that through His Word primarily. It's a strange and mysterious thing that His Word is Spirit, and the Bible says that the Spirit is truth. We try to separate the two so much. I love that church because they're about the Word. I love that church because they're about the Spirit. I don't believe that the two can be separated. Once again, the Spirit is truth. My words, they are Spirit, Jesus said, John 6 and verse 63. My words, they are Spirit, and they are life. In Matthew 26, as we read together corporately the revealed Word of God, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said unto His disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." We're going to come back to that verse. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, under the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and to kill Him." So people say, boy, if God's so real, why doesn't He just come to the world? But the Bible says that He came and He revealed Himself, the book of Peter tells us. When He did, notice He came and He preached, He taught, He was truth, and mankind could not handle truth. We find that they crucified Him and used deceit to do such. You see in verse 5, "But they said, not on the feast days, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on His head." We see extravagant worship. We see this is going to cause anger with the disciples. I believe another place says, especially with the money keeper, Judas Iscariot. And the Bible says, "There came unto them a woman having an alabaster box, but when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." I remember one time we were having an elder meeting at a church where I was serving. It was a church that we actually, quote-unquote, started. I don't believe any man can start a church. I believe that we're called to preach the gospel. And when God puts together from there, that's up to Him. But we were talking about the finances of a certain event that we were doing. And I was looking at what we had in the bank and what we was available to spend. And one of the men said, "How can we put a price on a soul?" I've always been very affected by that. I'm sitting here thinking dollars and cents, but this man was very wise. He said, "How can we put a price on if someone comes to Christ?" We see here the disciples are thinking dollars and cents, if you will. We see this woman is thinking Jesus. There's a verse of Scripture that says that the children of this world are wiser when it comes to the mammon of unrighteousness. I believe that the meaning of that, and I say I believe because commentators and theologians, sometimes we take stabs at verses. Peter said of Paul's writings that there were some things that are hard to be understood. And I believe that the interpretation of that verse, that the children of this world are wiser when it comes to the mammon of unrighteousness, is because from a dollar and cents perspective, sometimes Christians, from a dollar and cents perspective, from our view of things just under the sun, not considering eternity, sometimes we make very unwise decisions from the world's perspective. Now we know that eventually, I believe that we're making extremely wise decisions because we're not laying up treasures here upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves do break through and steal. We're laying up treasures in heaven. So in the end, we are making very wise decisions. But we see here from the disciples' perspective, from their carnal viewpoint, this extravagant worship. I believe that it is said that this alabaster box of ointment was worth a year's wages for most people. We see that this extravagant worship was not wasted upon Jesus. Sometimes we need to enter into the realm of being very illogical for Christ. And as I used the phrase a couple weeks ago, almost embarrassing worship, extravagant worship, and giving our all to Him. And in the end, it is very logical, but from man's perspective, without the view of eternity, it's not logical, but in the end, it is always extremely logical when you consider the premise that God is real and God will reward those that serve Him. Peter said, "We have forsaken all and followed Thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus did say, in this time, He will have houses, and brethren, and lands. And when I look at Christians that have served the Lord over years, generally speaking, some do die in prison camps, some are martyred. But generally speaking, we see that the biblical blessing, the biblical principles that they've applied in their lives have blessed them tremendously. But you see here in this passage that the Bible says in verse 11, "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." There was a politician, by the way, in the 60s, I believe it was Lyndon B. Johnson, not to be political, but he said, "We're going to have a war to end all poverty." Once again, the Bible has a way of fast-forwarding us through the learning curve. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always," not that we shouldn't help the poor. You see in verse 12, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached." We're talking about her this morning, aren't we? Are you ever honored when someone mentions your name or even mentions something that you've done? We were created to experience honor. Don't need to go to cover that again this morning. But you'll find there it says, "Wherefore this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. There shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." I want us to go back to verses 1 and 2 here this morning. And once again, to settle our hearts, I've been really thinking as of late about the sacrifice of Christ. The Bible says, once again, that we love Him only because He first loved us. And we tend to read over the Scriptures. We tend to say, "Yeah, I know that story." And keep in mind, the Bible is not a book of information. The Bible is inexhaustible from this frame of reference, from this point. And that if you understand that it is a revelation of Christ, you can learn the facts, but the facts are not enough. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Bible says in Revelation 19 that His name is called what? The Word of God. So this Bible that God has preserved for us is a revelation of Him. And here's how the Bible is inexhaustible. You can read a scripture, and a scripture that you've read 20 years ago, and it seems like you get more of a revelation, and the better word would be in theological terms, more of an illumination of the revelation, more of an illumination of who He is. Then also you go back and read it another 3 weeks later, and guess what? You get another illumination, more of how it applies to your heart. And then you read it another 6 months later, or you hear it preached on. And what happens is your heart is able to deeply embed itself into that verse. The Bible's inexhaustible. Thank God for that. We see here in verse 1, and it came to pass, back to verse 1 of Matthew 26, that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, "Ye know," and I want us to focus on this, "that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So young people, His time had come. There were other scriptures where it looked like Jesus was in trouble from a physical perspective. Let's go back to the book of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, but we see that He avoided death in other places. But this time around, once again, His time had come. And if you look at Luke chapter 4 and verses 29 through 30, Luke chapter 4 verses 29 through 30, look what the scripture says. This is what I call Jesus conducting His own ordination service, if you will. I hope the Lord doesn't mind me using that phraseology. He stands up in verse 18 and He quotes from the book of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And the Bible tells us that He stood up in the synagogue, and when He had found the place, I think it's a very interesting practical point. They didn't just in those times necessarily find scripture as we find them. But when he had found that place, he read, and you'll find here in the passage in verse number 28, you'll find the Bible says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath." This is what happens when God comes to the earth. The Bible describes those that do not know Christ, and the Bible says this, that they are haters of God. The Bible points out that apart from Christ, that's also every one of us. Thank you, Melody, for bringing up that passage of Scripture where those people stand and say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." But in some form or fashion, that is every one of us. At some point in our lives, and in some form or fashion, to some degree, we have pushed Christ away. And we have chosen this world, we've chosen convenience more than Jesus Christ. And they chose a murderer, they chose Barabbas rather than Christ. That's the nature of this world. And we only sit here this morning with a desire to worship the Lord because we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but we've received the spirit that cries within us, "Abba, Father." There's nothing special about me this morning, but I cannot get away from Christ. I can try to get away from Christ, but I cannot get away from him because there's a spirit that's within me. I've been sealed under the day of redemption. And that spirit cries for my Abba, Father. Hopefully that is the reason why you want to come and meet together corporately. That we cry, Abba, Father, within us. It's a supernatural cry, if you will. But you see in this passage here that they were filled with wrath. This is what, when God comes and meets with man-made religion, God comes and meets with sinners, God comes and meets with those who've established their own territory, even using his name, if you will, which is one of the great sins of all the ages. And the Bible says, "And he rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill." But notice how the Bible says, "whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." But the Bible says, "but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." We see that it appeared that his time had come, but his time had not come as of yet. Let's go to John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Other times in the scripture where Jesus escaped death, but his time had not come. And we point this out this morning because in Matthew 26, the Bible uses a word that denotes a time. It was a feast. It was the feast of, somebody want to shout it out, Passover. In God's providence, starting in Genesis 3:15, but we can say before the foundations of the world, that was his time to die because he was and is our Passover. He's Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of scriptures. We call in theological terms the antitype of the prophecies. He is the fulfillment. God's not just this mean, angry God in the Old Testament, and then he's really nice in the New Testament. The New Testament complements the Old Testament. I had a client say to me a couple days ago, that was a great, great, great statement. She said, "I love the Old Testament." Here's what she said. She said, "I actually almost love it more than the New Testament." Here's what she said. She said, "because there's people in the Old Testament." And what she meant by that, she wasn't downgrading the New Testament. What she was saying is that you can see how people interacted and very, very, very practical decisions. Now, obviously, Matthew through John, we have people. In the book of Acts, you have people. What she was saying is when you get into the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Thessalonians, and books as such, that you have a lot of concepts about God. But in the Old Testament, you can see how people acted, how they reacted. And I feel the Old Testament is very, very exciting. But God says that He has given us those things for our learning, Romans chapter 15 tells us. So you see here in John chapter 5 and verse number 18, look what the scripture says. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." But notice they sought to kill him, but his time had not come. Let's go to John 10 and verse 39. John 10 and verse 39. If you'll remember, during the shindig, I gave a sermon that involved the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies in the Bible. I didn't bring that information with me. It's actually very confusing to get into. But the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies of the Bible are absolutely astounding. Let alone 16, let alone 49, let alone 300 prophecies concerning Christ. And when we see in Matthew 26 that it was the time of the Passover, don't glaze over that. Don't just say, well, I've heard that before. That's the amazing providence of God. Now, some of you have to watch the weather every day because of your work. And how many of you would say, even though it says 100% showers, it's still extremely unpredictable? It certainly is. And we sit around during this time of year, during March Madness, during baseball season, football season, and people get paid lots of money to try to figure out who's going to win a game, and we can't even figure out who's going to win a game, let alone hundreds and thousands of years before the time, over 300 specific prophecies being fulfilled. One of the statements that I made during the shindig was that one of the greatest evidences that we have that the Bible is the Word of God, one of the greatest evidences that God has given to walk along the path of reason so that we can arrive at a destination of faith in Christ, is fulfilled prophecy. And you see here in John 10, in verse number 39, we see here, John 5 and verse 18, but we see that they sought to kill him, but they couldn't kill him. We see here in John 10 and verse 39, look what the scripture says here. Therefore, they sought again. So not just once, they sought again to take him. But the Bible says that he escaped out of their hand. Why is that the case? Because this time, let's go back to Matthew 26. Now with that in mind, once again, the Old Testament isn't just this old book that's out there, and then there's these feasts, and then we just forget about them. Once again, the New Testament complements the Old Testament. And we say that because when you see that Jesus died on the Passover, young people, that should, as you study the Word, and as you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, after a while your understanding should cause lights to go off and something to skip inside of you, if you will. You know that, once again, Matthew 26 and verse number 2, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Let's focus on that word betrayed for just a few moments. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 41. The Bible says that he was betrayed. Now in the book of Psalms, now keep in mind, as you read the book of Psalms, we have very rich doctrinal psalms. This is very important because the purpose of music isn't just to make you feel good about God. In fact, I can't really find that in the Bible. I think that there's a natural element to that that's there. But the Bible says in the book of Colossians that we're to teach and admonish one another. Now, what's the word admonish mean? Someone to shout it out. Does the word admonish mean you've done something good? Or does it mean you probably need a little bit corrected? It means you probably need a little bit corrected, right? So what's interesting is this, is that the Bible says that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So first of all, songs should teach us. So the purpose of a song isn't just, well, I feel really good about God when I sing this. Now, that's what it's become, I believe, in many respects. I think we'd have to agree with that. That's what it's become. Songs today aren't especially doctrinally, like, overloaded. Are we safe to say that? I think we're pretty much safe to say that. Right now, my wife gets the opportunity to listen to a lot of Southern gospel music because of Ma being around. It's like the most calming thing for her. And my wife says, boy, this reminds me a lot of growing up. And she's listened to way more Bill Gaither than she bargained for at this stage of her life. And some of the songs are great. They're incredible. But man, some of it's just feel-good music. And I've always been amazed at, you know, how the people that love Southern gospel are making fun of the contemporary. I'm like, come on now. You can't tell me your music's pretty much, a lot of times, it's feel-good music. It's not really rich in doctrine. Come on now. So, but what's interesting is this, is that, and I don't want to get into the war of worship. Even Spurgeon, by the way, called the worship department the war department, by the way. And but what's interesting is this, is that if you look at a hymn like we just sang, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And you look at some of the words of these songs, and we can see in some of the newer songs too, there is doctrine that's taught. But my point is that one of the purposes of songs is to teach and to admonish, to warn us. And I do believe that we need a lot of rethinking and even refeeling when it comes to music in our day. But I do want to say this, because I do believe that emotions are the new relic of the modern church. But I will say this, that if you look at Psalm 41, I said all that because Psalm 41 has messianic prophecies in it. As you study the Bible, there are what we call messianic psalms. In other words, psalms that specifically, now they all reveal Christ, but they specifically have details that prophesy the coming of Christ. Some of those are Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Some of those are definitely, without a doubt, Psalm 22. Very specific details about the crucifixion of Christ. You know, they cast lots for my garments. But in Psalm 41, we have a prophecy concerning Christ. And as we read these, we struggle like the Ethiopian eunuch, do we not? Is this man speaking of himself or someone else? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch, that's what he asked Philip. But you see in Psalm 41, I want you to notice here, in verse number 9, the Bible says, of course, this is David under the inspiration of the Spirit writing this, but we believe this is a prophetical psalm, and I'll show you why. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Let's go to John 13 and verse number 18. John 13 in verse number 18. And we see here what we believe is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, many believe that David, as he was writing this, he may have been thinking of Ahithophel. He was the counselor that sided with Absalom during the rebellion of Absalom. Interesting thing, by the way, Ahithophel appears to be Bathsheba's grandfather. Makes a fascinating study in the Word on potential bitterness and how David moved past his sin in forgiveness. Ahithophel ends up hanging himself, potentially because of bitterness. Makes a great study, fascinating study. What is bitterness? Bitterness is drinking the poison and expecting the other person to die. Doesn't quite work that way. And you'll see here in this passage here, and I believe that the only way we can truly forgive people is to continually gaze at the cross. That's the only way. Because that allows us to put into play the verse of Scripture that says, love hopes all things and love believes all things. And when we can see people as individuals for whom Christ died, that Christ died for their sins, I believe it helps us to have a forgiving spirit and to see them as potentially coming to the Lord or see them as experiencing grace in their life. But in John 13 and verse number 18, notice that the Bible says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me and lifteth up his heel against me." So we believe this is the fulfillment of Psalm 41 in verse number 9. I believe that Jesus is pointing back to the Psalms, first of all, the Scripture, but secondly, he's pointing back to this passage of Scripture. We see here that Jesus was betrayed by his disciples. Let's go back to Matthew 26 for just a few moments. I'm sorry, Jesus was betrayed by his disciple. I want you to think about this. Jesus was betrayed by his disciple, by his fellow worker. Judas had a job in the church. What was that job? To keep the money. He was betrayed by a professor. But not only that, but somebody that he had walked with for over 3 years. And we see that this man sold him out and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. I sat down with a pastor the other day eating breakfast. And as he started to talk, even before he started to talk, I can pretty much predict the same song, same dance, the same story that's going to come out of his mouth. He was a pastor of a very small church in Minnesota. And believe it or not, but a small church, I've heard pastors of churches of 3,000 people tell me before that the hardest time, the greatest struggle they had in pastoring their church was when it had between 25 and 100 people. Is that interesting? This is a pastor of a church of 3,000 said the greatest struggle he ever had in pastoring a church was when it had between 25 and 100 people. Another pastor that I knew out of Tennessee, we know his daughter, and he actually said the same thing, that pastoring a church of 25 to 100 people is actually more difficult than pastoring a church of 1,500. That's what he pastored that time. And that's because in a smaller setting, every ripple is felt. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you. 99% of what other people experience, I don't experience. Because one of the things I've found is as I coach pastors and their wives, and as I counsel them, and I have a number of ministers that I've counseled over the years, as I sit down with pastor friends, as I go and speak at conferences, and I sit down and I just let them bleed. Just let them bleed. And I've been in a place before where I've just had to bleed to people and bleed all over them, and hopefully they can take it. But as they talk, I do find that 99% of what they're dealing with are the problems that come with an institutionalized setting, to be quite honest with you. And I enjoy a pressure-free church, to be quite honest with you. You hear me say it a lot, it's such a blessing to wake up on a Sunday morning. My only job that day is to be a Christian. It's not like, be a Christian, but then you got to be that pastor thing that we say as a pastor. I'm just here to be a Christian, and my part of being a Christian is being apt to teach and shepherding, but I'm just taking what God gave me and giving it to you. And our goal is to be Christians today, for me to love you, for us to edify one another. And it's amazing that when you take out of the realm a five-year plan, a three-year plan, and all the things that the Western church tends to do, it's amazing how pressure-free it is, by the way. But I do want to say this, that as I heard that pastor talk, you can just hear stories of feeling betrayed. I was pastoring a pastor. I was counseling a pastor's wife just a few weeks ago, and she talked about what she felt was betrayal after betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. It's very difficult to handle. We see here, though, is here Christ being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Let me say this: that I do not have a negative view of church, but I find that the average visitor that comes and checks us out, not all of them, but a lot of them have a very negative view of church. And when they come, they're ready to play the game. And it's amazing when they find out there's no game that we're playing here. We're just literally being Christians. And they're so used to the tension. But I don't have a negative view of church. I meet a lot of pastors that have a very negative view, especially their wives, a very negative view of the ministry. Now, I do have a negative view of institutionalized church, what man has done to church. But I don't have a negative view of God's church, God's organism. Like I said a few minutes ago, I've learned to rethink this whole thing. We don't start churches. We preach the gospel. That's all we've been called to do. And if God saves people, if God allows an assembly to come together, then he started it. But you don't start a living organism that's probably already in play anyway. You don't start that. What I've found is that it is amazing is how little administration you have to do when there's a real organism that is functioning well, because an organism, by virtue of it being alive and being an organism, is already actually organized. You essentially just have to help it just a little bit. It's amazing how that works out. It's amazing the things that people say, I'd love to do this, I'd love to participate in this, I'd love to start this ministry. But what's interesting is this, is that we see here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus was betrayed. There are a number of people when they visit, and I hear pastors give their stories, I hear visitors give their stories. You can feel that they're working through feeling betrayed by churches, feeling betrayed by what happens in churches, what happens. And once again, Jesus, his betrayal was by who? Judas. He kept the money. Judas, fellow worker. Judas, he spent over 3 years working with him. Judas, he was one of his disciples, obviously, and in name only, but he was a disciple. How do you handle betrayal? I think, first of all, the way that we handle betrayal is we have to keep in mind what the Scriptures say about man. What the Scriptures say about man. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 6. One of the things that run in my mind when I feel that somebody has been short-sighted, when someone has been selfish, when someone has put their agenda in front of the cause of Christ and by virtue hurt people, is I often think this, well, this is what God said that we are in the flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The Bible says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." I feel the body of Christ right now feels betrayed by Ravi Zacharias right now. In some ways, I don't know the veracity of all that's come out. Honestly, I don't get into all that. But if those things are true, I think the body of Christ feels betrayed by that. But then once again, some of the problem is that we start to think about man above that which was written. That we are sinners. And anybody left in an unaccountable state is capable of acting like a lost sheep. David said in Psalm 119, he said, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." How do you handle betrayal? First of all, I think we need to remember what the Scriptures say about men. But also, we need to remember what the Scriptures say about ourselves. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3. Romans 12 and verse number 3. It always takes the edge off of criticism. It always takes the fire out of anger that you feel inside when you consider your own sin first. When people accuse, there's a lot of heat. When they repent, there's barely any warmth. How do people accuse? Can you believe what they did? How do they repent? I'm so sorry that I did that. Isn't that interesting? The heat we have when we're accusing others. What if we had it opposite? What if we repented with heat, but we accused with coldness? I think that's actually a better stance. In Romans 12, in verse number 3, I'm usually the last person to find the Scripture. I don't know why, but Romans 12 and verse number 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me..." Now, Paul was very aware of his past life. I do not believe that he wallowed in guilt, but in Romans chapter 6, the Bible does speak of a healthy shame over sin. I know that's new to the body of Christ to hear that in our day, but the Bible does say that there's things that we are ashamed of that we were formerly a part of. So I think there's a healthy, a healthy remembrance of, I'm glad I'm not living that lifestyle anymore. And I'm not talking about being dominated by guilt, because that would be unscriptural also. But I will say this, that if you read this passage, it says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to everyone that is among you." Remember, Paul was present, and he consented unto the death of the first recorded martyr of the church. I don't know how you are, but how many of you have a lot of thoughts that go through your brain at all times? You're like, "Raymond, I know you have a lot of thoughts because you take a lot of rabbit trails." But anyway, the point being is this, is that there are... I wonder when Paul ever sat down to pray and to meditate. I wonder if you ever thought about the face of Stephen. Some have said, is it possible that the face of Stephen was something that ministered potentially to the spirit of Paul? And what's interesting is this, is that I wonder if you ever thought about the men and women that the Bible says in the King James, he hailed into prison. I wonder if he had those thoughts. I wonder if he was meditating in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, where it says, "Thou shalt not kill." I wonder if he struggled with that at times, with those thoughts. I think from a practical perspective, it's possible. But Paul was very aware of the grace that he had in his life. That he was a pattern for those that would believe. If God would save him, God could save anybody. He was the chief of sinners. The Bible says, "For I say that through the grace given unto me, to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as he hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." No one will ever stand before God and say, "Yes, you died for me, but look what I did to come to you." No one's ever going to do that in heaven. It's going to, when we heard a few weeks ago, the song of the redeemed in heaven, what are they going to sing about? Simply the death of Christ and the grace of God that was bestowed upon him. You want to take the heat out of your accusation? You want to take the bitterness out of your tongue when it comes to the faults of others? Think of what God says about him, and think of what God says about us. Know also, in handling betrayal, that you're in good company. The hand of him that dipped bread with me betrayed me. David, potentially Ahithophel. Absalom, his own son, causing a political insurrection and even a physical violent insurrection against his father. Think of Christ. We think of him as God, but we don't think of him as man. And in theology, one of the first things you learn is that he was all God and he was all man, yet he was without sin. He was tempted in all points as like as we are, but he was without sin. We tend to think of him as God, but we don't think of him as man, but as a man, he was betrayed. We don't think of him as the cousin to John the Baptist, hearing about the death of John the Baptist. How did that affect him? Before his death, he turns to John and he says, "Behold thy mother." He was thinking in terms of a physical son even before his death. Jesus was a man. He was all God, but he was a man. And Jesus was betrayed. In our first pastorate, I had times where a very difficult pastorate, and I had a lot of probably goals that were unbiblical, so that caused probably a lot of tension. But I had times where my wife would just sit back and go, "How can people that call themselves Christians do such a thing? How can people that call themselves Christians act such a way?" J. Vernon McGee said, "The meanest people he's ever met are in a church." Now, you have to make a distinction. Even in a church setting, there's a difference between the tares and the wheat. But not only that, you can have people that are laboring more for significance than they are for Christ, and people that are very bitter, that don't receive much significance on the home front. I've seen it for years. They will find a territory within an institution, and they will mark that territory, and they will guard it closely. So when a young pastor comes in and that place starts growing and young people are coming and everyone's having a great time in the Lord, that person's actually intimidated because their territory is in danger. Many people are on a search for significance, and they have found a place of significance within an institutionalized setting. One of the things we say all the time is, "We're not territorial." We're not territorial. What we're doing is what we're doing today. If five of our families decide that they need something better, it's not going to be skin off my nose. I hope you're going to something better. I hope you are. And I hope you grow in Christ. That would be great. And I'm telling you, that cuts a lot of tension out of the church scenario. It's amazing. But it's a kind of a crazy day we're in, because the high places, I believe, have been spiritualized so long that even when Hezekiah removed the high places, he received consternation from Rabshakeh, the sub-ruler of Assyria. And he actually accused Hezekiah for removing the high places, and he tried to use it as a place of accusation. I've sat with pastors, and they say, "Well, you don't do this? Well, you don't do that?" I say, "Well, if I can find it in the Bible, I'll do that." But I haven't quite found that. And it's amazing how they try to defend what they've learned about the institutionalized setting. And God works within that. God's organism is everywhere. But I say this partly because I see sometimes new families visit our fellowship, I can feel the tension. And as I get them to talk, and as I counsel other pastors, as I get Christians to talk, there's a lot of negativity in church. There's a lot of negativity about church. But I can honestly say today, I have nothing negative to say about the organism of Christ. What can I say? They're clothed in righteousness? What can I say about the organism of Christ? The organism of Christ wants to give. Yes, sometimes we overshadow that with our own flesh, but the organism that I see within you and other Christians all over the world, it's beautiful, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you don't keep your focus on that, you will become embittered because all that glitters is not necessarily gold, and you will think what is the church is not the church, and we're in a day where we have to be a church triumphant, but to do that, we have to focus on the Christ that is in us. Now, betrayal. Jesus was betrayed. You're in good company. We've had things that have happened to us in ministry that, and I don't like the way that we use the word ministry, by the way. I just want to say that in my Christian walk, we've had things that have happened that for some people, they would never tout the name Christian again. And they would probably stop reaching out to other people. But if your goal is obedience, you will handle betrayal much better. If your goal is today I've been called to obey the Father, you will handle betrayal so much better. If not, here's what you become. As I was counseling that pastor's wife a few weeks ago, she had become a wounded dog. And wounded dogs do one of two things. They either snap at people, but the big thing that people do, because our culture allows it and our technology allows it, is people get into a corner and they don't come out. They don't want someone to hurt them once again. Let me say something. I say this in love, but that's selfish. Did you know fear is just as selfish as greed, if not worse, because it's harder to be identified because fear seems so respectable. So this is really important because I'm called to be a blessing to who's in front of me, not accumulate case files of who has hurt me. I'm called to be a blessing. And if I'm not a blessing to who's in front of me, I'm more concerned about, see, all the energy is about me getting hurt rather than me being a blessing to them. And so I encourage you, probably what has happened for most people is that they've tried to be a blessing to others, but they haven't considered that first of all, what doesn't make me doesn't break me. If that person doesn't hold my spiritual life in their hands, they can't break me. And so if they hurt me, yeah, I'm sorry you did that. I'm really sorry for you, because I feel sorry for you. But you're not God of my emotions. And the truth is, somewhere, I know early on in ministry, the success of the ministry was the God of my emotions. And so if the church didn't turn out well, or people didn't show up, then what am I doing? I'm devastated inside. Then I want to spiritualize that devastation. How can Christians do such a thing? But if you didn't make the inside of me, if you didn't make my confidence, you can't break it. Secondly, you love people with this idea that I'm going to love them. We have a relationship today, but you know what? Nothing guarantees that they're going to be around a long time. You wouldn't believe the amount of pastors that I've met that get very, very highly territorial, thus controlling with their people. And it's very easy to do. It's extremely easy to do. And I say it all the time, you have to hold on to the blessings, hold on to relationships with an open hand. A very loose grip. Because the only thing that we're promised is eternity in heaven together. And guess what? It's going to be forever and ever and ever and ever. There's going to be no loss in heaven. I've been in churches where if you say that you're going to move, the pastor's wife will kind of look at you like, Is that really a good decision? Like, oh, I didn't know that your desire becomes the will of God here. You have to hold on very, very loosely. Betrayal. Jesus wasn't just God, he was man, and he was betrayed. Part of what God is trying to teach us is love people without expectation. Because sometimes we love people with this expectation that hopefully they'll be everything to me that I want them to be. It doesn't work that way. Betrayal. And know that in handling betrayal, that in some way we've all betrayed Christ. We all have a little Judas inside of us. At some point, we've wanted our own little 30 pieces of silver, and we've pushed away Christ. I heard a pastor say years ago, we're all like Esau. At some point, we've all sold the farm. We've all taken a moment of something and exchanged it for a spiritual birthright. Every one of us. I don't care how holy you are. I don't care who you are. At some point, we've exchanged our spiritual birthright for something in the moment. He died on the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 for a few moments here. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, and the reason why we turn to the scripture, young people, just so you know, there was a day where if you had a room over 80 people, if you said turn to the scripture, you heard nothing but pages turning. And I kind of miss those days, to be quite honest with you. And now everyone's got their devices. But 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says this, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, look what he says here, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let's go to Exodus 11. Christ, our Passover. Our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. Do not glaze over the fact that he died on the Passover. Do not just move by that. One of the over 300 prophecies, we see that on many occasions his life was in danger, but his time had not yet come. Before the foundation of the world, God had ordained that he would die on the Passover, the spotless lamb. Not a bone of him would be broken. Exodus chapter 11 tells us, and as we get to this passage, we see this process of getting to the Passover. I'm amazed, by the way, at the complexity of the process. The complexity of the process. That we had to go through 10 plagues to get to the Passover. I think there's something here that needs to be looked at for just a few moments. But I think that in our Western thinking, we really struggle with the mystery of God. We struggle especially with the sovereignty of God. But we greatly struggle with the mystery that the Bible and that the sovereignty of God puts in our mind. And I think the reason why we struggle with that is we have a very hard time having a subservient mindset to something that's out of our control. We are a generation like no other generation in the Western world. We have to understand that the Christian life, in a sense, it confuses us because we have to understand why before we do something. We have to understand why before we do something. I'm amazed at how many times I counsel people and I've got to just delicately explain why before they'll do it. Even in coaching athletics, years ago when a coach said something, people did it. Players did it. Now, the way you have to explain things and the way you have to put things out there, we're a why generation. We have to understand, well, what's going to be in it for my betterment? But also, because of technology, we have all these variables in our life and all these little controls, and here's the biggest thing. We have all these inventions to give us an extremely, extremely comfortable life. And if you think about it, you have a phone that has all these apps on it. It makes banking easier. You have a phone, by the way, we have all this technology to save time, yet nobody has any time on their hand. Figure that one out. You have all these inventions to save time, but nobody has any time on their hand. If you're in the service industry, you do not sell painting. You do not sell lawn work. You know what you sell? You sell time. That's actually what people are buying is time, because they have no time to do anything. And they'll throw $150 at whatever, because nobody has any time. But we have all these time savers. Well, we're really getting somewhere, aren't we? So here's the point, though, that's interesting, is that we have an app on our phone for literally everything. I need to tune my guitar. I got an app on my phone that'll tune my guitar. At any time, I can find out not only what the temperature is, I can find out what the perceived temperature is. That's a temperature mixed with the humidity. And so we set up this little life of ours with all of our technological advancements. We have all these controls in place where we're comfortable. And then guess what the providence of God comes and does? It totally, without a doubt, disturbs our comfort. And we're in shock. How can this happen to me? Well, I'll trust God anyway. We are so weak in the Western world when it comes to this. It does not take much to disturb our faith. If you read the old hymns, they sang about death all the time. All the time. The mortality rate for little babies was very, very high compared to now. People didn't live as long. In some cultures, an old man was in his 50s. You know, the complexity of the process, it takes 10 plagues to get to the Passover. That's up to God. One of the things I want to encourage us today is we're better off taking a subservient mindset to the providence of God. Wake up and say, God, not my will, but thy will be done. Whatever happens today, God, not my will, but thy will be done. You see here in this passage, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, give me a few more moments, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor. That word borrow may trouble you. It's King James English there. It says, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. I think it's amazing. You get to this passage. Don't take for granted that the Bible says that the man Moses was very great in Egypt. In Exodus 17, by the way, later on, Moses said to the people, they speak of stoning me, Lord. In Exodus 5, after he responds to the call of God, and after he appears before Pharaoh, the Bible tells us that the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, you shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, and they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. So we see that he was, in this part, he was in bad feeling with the elders of Israel. And I say this because you see a passage here where all of a sudden, the man Moses was very great. God had protected his fame. And let me just say something to you. You can say all you want. I don't care what people think about me. Yes, you do. We all do, because we were created to care what people think about us. You do care what people think about you. You've heard me say before, I don't want to get it again, but the guy that has to act all independent, and he's wearing all these clothes that are strange looking. If you talk to him long enough, you're going to hear him say something like this. Well, I know a lot of people judge me. Why are you thinking about him if you don't care what people think about you? Why are you telling me this? You do care what people think about you. You just decided to go this route. And what's interesting is this, is that God had taken care of the fame and the reputation of Moses. I'm thinking of this verse. It's a great verse for young people, because young people, you have this thing that's in your life right now where you, and I remember being this way in school. I thought it was a really big deal You know, the things that I did, I thought everybody was looking at me. You know, you spend the first, 20 years of your life trying to impress people. You spend the next 20 years of your life realizing that, trying not to impress people. Then you spend the last 20 years of your life realizing that nobody cared anyway to begin with. But what's interesting is this, is that the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Give your reputation to God. God's got it. God's got your reputation. Let me move on here real quick, because once I start to hear the children squirming, fidgeting, I know that's our alarm. Look at verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. I'm just going to read here. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. No one was excluded. There is a judgment coming. No one will be excluded from that judgment. Other than, look in verse number 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the Bible says, and all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land. Let's go down to verse 1 of Exodus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's around our April. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. This would be the Passover lamb. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. What did John say as he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was without sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And the Bible says, and ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door of posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night and roast it with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The Bible talks about the coming of Christ in Isaiah 53. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And though he had connection with God, which gave him joy, and he looked, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a life of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Look at verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Christ is our Passover lamb. If we have believed that blood that he shed on the cross has been appropriated to us, and death will pass over us. He that believeth on me shall never see death. I was 17 when I believed in our Passover, Christ. Something changed inside of me. I became a new creation. All of a sudden, I wanted to read my Bible. All of a sudden, I wanted to go to church. My dad was out deer hunting on a Wednesday night. And I went and found him. I said, "Dad, it's time for church." And he's going, "Why do you want to go to church?" All of a sudden, when I started to hear preaching, I actually started to understand some of it. Not a lot of it. I started to understand some of it, but I wanted to be around God's people. Only because Christ is our Passover. And I received the spirit of adoption, whereby I cried, "Abba, Father." Can we stand this morning? And just want to be thankful, if we can, for have our musicians come this morning. And if we could this morning, could we sing Your Great Name? Levi or Randy, if you want to join us. And I want to encourage you this morning. First of all, as a believer, I'm finding Christians that we really greatly struggle with betrayal. And our Christ to make it to the cross, we see betrayal by someone he walked with, somebody that he labored with, someone that was one of his apostles. We see he escaped death until the time of the Passover. The only thing that we can thank the Lord for this morning, honestly, is that salvation is of the Lord. Thank God for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's sing Your Great Name if we can.